1 Corinthians chapter 4. I like that song, Victory in Jesus. Jesus has never lost a battle. Think about that. He's never lost. That's an amazing thought, and he's on my side. Well, I'm on his side, amen? That's a good thought, isn't it? Praise the Lord. I remember when I was in high school, we had a soccer team, and we did horrible. We were terrible. It was an embarrassment, actually. Until one year, I think my 11th grade year, we had some missionary kids from Taiwan come back on furlough and you know, spend the year at our school. These guys could play. I remember in the championship game, Seth Cullors, he did a bicycle kick to win the game. I mean, it was amazing. And, of course, it stepped us up all a notch, and we played real hard. And that year, we went undefeated up to the tournament, state tournament, and then we lost. I think we got third place in the tournament for the state of Virginia. And it was a fun thing. It had nothing to do with us, but it had everything to do with those guys playing. And that's just a soccer game. But when we're talking about life, I'm so glad to have Jesus on my side. Amen? He never has lost a fight. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening, and we're going to look at three verses this evening, verse 14 down through verse 16. Let's read those together. Paul says this, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And before we get into this passage, we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer in just a moment. But to lay the background of this, in verses 1 through 6, Paul purposed that the church members, in verse number 6 there, not think of men above that which is written, right? And so also that no one be puffed up for one against another. In other words, there's no room for pride in God's house, right? There's no room for it at all. And then in verses 7 through 13, that makes more sense. And he gave arguments to back up this thesis. In verses 7 and 8, last 2 weeks ago, we looked at this, that that which distinguishes us is not inherent to ourselves. If you have any ability, anything that sets you apart from someone else, it was given to you by God, right? And so we have no room to brag about it. We don't have anything. And number 2, in verses 9 and 10, we saw that that which they boasted of was not that which pleased God. And those verse number 10 especially, they were boasting that they were wise, they were strong, and they were honorable, just like the apostles, right? Ironically, though, they were just the opposite. That being wise, being strong, and being honorable in this world is not what pleases God. What pleases God in verse number 9 there is like suffering and suffering for Jesus. Number 3, the third argument he gave here is the attitude that is displayed when we are riled, when our feathers are ruffled, is a telltale sign of our heart in verses 12 through 13. And now, having thoroughly rebuked, I mean, really, he got up in their business. Did he not? I mean, Paul really gave it to him. Chapter 4 of the book of 1 Corinthians has convicted me on many levels as I've been studying it. And I think I told you last time we were in this chapter, I wasn't worthy to preach that message. And I'll say again tonight, I'm preaching outside of my realm, if you will. I struggle with this very thing we're going to look at this evening. Having thoroughly rebuked them, Paul comforts them like a father does a child. Isn't that amazing? And I think sometimes you and I forget the comforting part, right? We got the rebuke down, but we forget the comforting part. And so before we look at verses 14 through 16, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you do point out things in your word that are wrong in our lives. All scripture is given and is profitable for us for these reasons. Lord, I thank you so much for teaching us in your word what you expect and teaching us where we're wrong and teaching us how to correct it, how to keep it right. But Lord, I pray you'd help us this evening As we help others in their lives, help us to be as Paul was here and as ultimately Christ is, and be a comforter rather than just a rebuker. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verse number 14, the first thing I see in this passage is this, that his tender rebuke, his tenderness in his rebuke. All right, so Paul had a tenderness in him. He says in verse number 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, that which he had written was not for their reproach, but for their admonition. Paul, you know, he if you read this passage, he really, you know, he raked them over the coals. He really did. He gave it to them, and he's not done. We got more coming in the chapters going ahead here. And Paul is just raking these people over the coals, but he's going to stop for just a moment and say, listen, I'm not trying to be mean to you here. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to help. Does that make sense? I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to warn you. Paul did not intend to make them his enemy, nor to be an enemy to them. But what he said came from a heart of a father to them. And in reproving for sin, we have a tender regard. We should have a tender regard for the reputation as well as the reformation of the sinner. All right, so that's an important statement to make. Number one, we should aim to distinguish between them and their sins. You ever looked at someone who is sinning and you can't distinguish them from the sin that they're committing? Now, you know, they're saying we love the sinner, we hate the sin. Do you understand? That's a lot easier said than done oftentimes. A lot of times we don't distinguish between a person that God loves and the sin that they're committing. And you notice that just driving down the street, you see someone who is begging for food. And automatically, in your mind, you go places you shouldn't go. I know I have before. And so we stop to distinguish between them and their sins. And secondly, we should harbor no spite against them ourselves. Paul certainly didn't. He is saying all these things we mentioned in the first four part of this chapter, but in all of that, he had no spite in himself. He had no anger towards them, no malice. He wasn't angry with them. He's simply telling them that they're sinning and they need to change, you see. If you have children, that's how you need to treat your children. If you start hating your children, you got a bad home on your hands. Amen? And so you need to love your children. Nor to expose them to contempt and reproach of the world. Paul was not calling them out. He's not going to take them over here to the Thessalonians and use them as an example and point them out, you know. That's not what his point is here. My point is to help you. My point is to help you. Now, this word in verse number 14, shame. The word shame is an interesting word. And I've lost it here in my notes. I'm not sure where I... Anyways, it means here to put to shame, basically. It means to, in a good sense, it means to reverence. In fact, it's used in many places in Scripture as reverenced. So a child would reverence his father. In other words, he is put to shame by his father. That's what that means. But also, say a father can shame his son, and that's not a good thing. Amen? And so we're going to look at this word in the Scriptures just a few times. Keep your place right here because we'll be right back. But I want you to turn to Matthew 21, and we're going to look at this word shame as it's used in Matthew chapter 21. Now, this is really interesting to draw this conclusion here. Matthew 21 and verse number 33. This is a parable that Jesus told. He says, hear another parable in verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about, had it hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So we see the parable here, and I think the householder here would be God, don't you believe? The vineyard would be his people, and he hedged it out, you know, he got it all his people Israel, he got it all ready, and he got someone to watch over it, his heritage here. And he went to a far country. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Pretty logical, don't you think? You know, it's his vineyard. Someone else has been taking care of it. He'll pay him what they're owed, but he deserves the fruit, don't you think? In verse number 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. So what would happen here? What if you owned a vineyard and you had someone watching over it and you wanted to go get an apple out of your vineyard or some grapes or some fruit out of your orchard and you went there and whoever you hired to take care of it drove your servants away? What would you do? I'd just be honest with you. My flesh would go want to just have it out with them. You know, we talked about, not suing people in the church this morning. I'd sue them for all they're worth. You know what I mean? I mean, that's what I would do. I'd go punch them right in the nose or something like that. That's my anger would come out. It wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? You'd say some things off the cuff you'd regret later. But not this man. Look what it says in verse number 36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So he has patience, he has long suffering. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe he's giving them the benefit of the doubt, right? He's going to send, and if you read this same story in other passages like Mark and Luke as well, you'll find that not just on two occasions, but on numerous occasions, he sent more messengers and more messengers, and the treatment got worse and worse. And verse number 37 says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now that word reverence is the same Greek word as the word shamed in our passage this evening. And so in other words, I'm going to send to them, the servants aren't cutting it, I'm going to send to them my son, and they will be put to shame because he's my son. They'll reverence him, right? Of course, what happens in verse number 38? But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? In verse number 47, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him fruits in their seasons. And of course, Jesus agreed with this. But you see the parable here. God himself, it has never been God's intent to, out of spite, bring any sinner to open shame. God never set out to do that. Does that make sense? Just like these husbandmen in the vineyard, he desires fruit of their lives. He desires fruit of their labors. But, you know, he's going to give them every benefit of the doubt. He's going to be long-suffering. He's going to send messenger after messenger after messenger. At the very last, he's going to send his own son to put them in reverence of himself. He's going to give them every chance. It has never been God's intent to, out of spite, bring any sinner to open shame, but to restore them to a reconciled state with their Creator. God tries everything in his power to turn the heart of the sinner back to himself. It is not until they have rejected all reproof, even that of his loving son, that he will miserably destroy the wicked man. Does that make sense this evening? And so if that's how God treats us, and I'll tell you, I know for a fact in my life I should have gone to be in hell a long time ago. But God, out of his loving kindness and his tender mercy, I still stand before you this evening. Isn't that amazing? God loves us. Praise the Lord for that. I want you to turn another place, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter number 3. We'll see this word used again in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 14. Right nearing the end of the book here, Paul is giving some last statements. He says in verse number 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. In other words, mark him out. Set him aside in your mind. Note that man. And have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. That word ashamed is the same word as we're talking about this evening. And so Paul says, listen, if there's someone here who's reading this epistle to your church, he's reading the word of God, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, you separate from that man. You mark him. But often we forget verse 15. Look at verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. All right, so you're going to note the man. You're going to set him aside in your mind. And you're even going to stop having fellowship with the man. Why? To bring him to shame. To make him respect his father in heaven. But don't you be his enemy. Don't you be his enemy. But admonish him as a brother. You see the usage of the word there. There are times when a harsh response is needed, and even a withdrawal, that they may be brought to shame of their God. But note that neither of these are done in the spirit of enmity. They're done in the spirit of admonition. All right, so Paul here in our text, he says, I write not these things to shame you. The second part of this, he says, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. The word warn means to admonish or to exhort. It literally means the bridge is out. You really need to stop the truck right now or you're going to die. I'm not telling you this because I hate your guts. I'm not telling you this because I want you to miss your meeting. I'm telling you this because the road is out. When I worked for my dad in Virginia, we did a lot of water leak fixes. And we would have these places where the subdivision we were taking care of was putting in the 50s, and the water lines were breaking everywhere. We had leaks everywhere. And I remember it was like a daily occurrence. We'd have to fix a leak. And there, this subdivision was like a two-mile circle. It went around in this big circle and all these offshoots every direction. It's called Lake Holiday. It had a lake in the middle of it. And people would come all the way around the 2 miles, and they would get to their house on the other side. Well, there would inevitably, I was the young guy on the totem pole. I had to stand there with the stop sign. That was my job, you know. And so I'm standing there with the stop sign. And I know for a fact, just around the bend, our guys have the road completely dug out. I mean, from one end to the other. There is a gaping hole 4 feet deep in the middle of the hole. Your car will not make it past this place. So I'm standing with the stop sign, and someone comes up to the stop sign and said, what's going on? I said, well, we have a water leak at such and such address, and the road is out. You can't make it through. I'm sorry to tell you, but you're going to have to go around the loop and go around. It's just like 2 miles. Just go around, and you'll be at your house. They said, well, mine's right after that address. Can I just go on through? I said, you can't. I'm sorry. You're not going to make it. I mean, your car, I'm looking at it. It looks like it could do mud and stuff, but it's not going to make it this way. You're going to have to go around. And I tell you, I got some people mad at me for that. I'm sorry. I'm just the messenger. That's all I am. I'm just warning. And that's what Paul is saying here. Notice a few passages here of Scripture. Turn back to Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at this word warn in the Scripture a few places. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 31. The Bible says this in verse number 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every night and day with tears. I think first this warning, this admonition should be done with tears. Amen? I really think there ought to be some sorrow in it. When we're about to warn somebody of their direction in their life, and maybe they're on their way to hell and they need to hear about Jesus Christ, there ought to be a tug at your heart. Amen. If you're doing this out of spite, there's something wrong and you better just stop. But Paul here says he warned with tears. Look over at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse number 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. Paul is talking to the Roman Christians here. He says in verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, what? That ye also are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That word admonish is our same Greek word as warn. And so Paul is leaving this into the hands of the Christians there in Rome. He says, listen, I think you're mature enough to warn one another. And why is that true? Because you're full of goodness. That word goodness means uprightness of heart and life. It means kindness. It means kindness. And so one Christian sees another Christian going the wrong direction, and they're going to go over them and warn them. There's two ways of doing it. You can take a fly swatter with you and just rake them over the coals with it, right? or you can do it out of love. You can do it out of the kindness of your heart. It's not what you say, it's how you say it, you see. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, and verse number 28. Colossians 1 and verse number 28. Read verse 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so in this passage, he's preaching Jesus Christ. He's warning every man, is he not? That's the same word, Greek word, as the word warn in our passage. And then he says he's warning every man, and he's teaching every man in all wisdom. So I think as we warn, it needs to be done in all wisdom. There are many times that I feel as I need to say something to somebody. And I've learned that I can't say it, because if I say it right then, I'm gonna regret it every time, because it's gonna come out of my flesh. And so I back off. I try to, and I'm not saying this happens every time, but I try to back off and pray about it for a week and just ask the Lord. Just let myself simmer down. I remember my dad, you know, there were times that I could tell he was very upset with me. I remember one particular time that I borrowed his truck. I was 16 years old, and he needed a computer disk, and I've always been about computers, and I took his recovery disk that he needed for his office computer, and I took it to school to fix a friend's laptop. And so I took that and I was working with it, and I was doing some work on their computer, and I left that disk in my locker at school. Well, it was a Christian school, and Pastor Klein had the key. And so Dad, at like midnight, he got me up. He says, where's this disk? I've been looking everywhere for it. And I said, well, I borrowed it, and it's in my locker at school. Oh, he was mad, I tell you what, because he had a meeting the next day. His computer was, it was a mess. And so he said, you're going to call Pastor Klein right now. You're going to go over to the school. You're going to get in that school. You're going to get the disk, and you're going to come back and give it to me. And I don't care if you didn't get enough sleep or not. Okay? So that was basically how he said it. And a little bit meaner than that. So I called Pastor Klein. He's like sleeping and everything in his pajamas. He gave me the key. As I'm leaving his house, I smashed his mailbox. I mean, I'm like sleeping at this time. And I remember it was my dad's brand new truck. He had just bought this truck. It was a truck just like the one I drive. But it was blue. It was long extended cab. It was brand new. And I ran through his mailbox and took off the back quarter panel. I drove over to the church, and I knew I had hit something, you know, but I just kept driving, you know, just kept driving. I got to the church and pulled into the parking lot where there were lights, and I got out and I walked around the car, and I saw my bank account and my life flash before my eyes. I looked at the tank. I said, it's a half a tank. I can make it halfway to Mexico before morning, you know. What am I supposed to do? So I got the disc. I went back, and I walked into the room, and I said, Dad, I have something to tell you. And I told him, and I remember he always, whenever he's mad, he put his hand in his pockets, you know, that's what he did. He walked out, looked at that truck, and he didn't say one thing. He just said, go to bed. The next morning, he let into me. But I realized what Dad did. If he had said anything that night, he would have killed me. Seriously. It wouldn't have been in all wisdom. And I think sometimes when we're about to warn somebody, we need to take a step back and seek the Lord's discretion on the matter, don't you think? Praise the Lord for that. One more. We already read it. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. He says, yet count him that is not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That word admonish is the word warn. I think this warning should be done in love as a brother, don't you think? And so back in our passage of Scripture this evening, the first thing I see in this passage of Scripture is Paul's tenderness in his rebuke. His tenderness in his rebuke. Verse 15, notice his genuineness with his relationship. In our passage, we're in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse number 15, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was rightfully able to claim this relationship of a father to them because he had begotten them through the gospel. In this way, he was like their spiritual father, if you will. He's what brought them into this relationship with Jesus Christ through his preaching of the gospel. They were made Christians by his ministry. He had laid the foundation of the church among them, and others could only but build upon it. It was Paul who brought them into this knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? And I think about this. A father loves despite of failures. A father loves despite of failures. And so Paul has this relationship with this church. He says, listen, I am your spiritual father. And what does that mean? And I begin to think of myself as a father. How do I treat my children? What are my thoughts towards my children? Number one, the first thing that came to my mind is a father loves despite of failures. I remember as growing up, there were many times I failed my father. But I never once thought in my old childhood that my father didn't like me, didn't love me. He always made that evident to me. And I try to do the same thing for my children. Luke chapter 15, verse number 20, is the story of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son this evening? This son, he wanted his father's inheritance early. Give it to me now. That was just a slap in the face of his father. And his father lovingly gave his son his inheritance, and his son went out and wasted all the inheritance on riotous living. He drank it up. He did everything he possibly, he just partied his all his money away. He gained all these friends on a superficial basis. And the Bible says when he lost all of his money, when he came to the end, there was a famine in the land, and he had no friends. He found himself with the pigs, trying to eat the pig's food. He's on the gutter. And the Bible says he came to himself and he says, listen, my father, his servants are better off than I am right now. He says, I think I better just go back to my father and tell him I've sinned in his sight. I've sinned against God. And I'll just be a servant. That's all I want to be. I forget the son thing. I'm no longer a son. I'll just be a servant. And the Bible says he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father yelled at him and said, don't come back. Is that how the story goes? Absolutely not. The Bible says his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I tell you, there's something about a father to a child. You just love your children. You love your children. They may have some failures in their life. They may have done something wrong in the past, but there's something from a father that just loves his children. Aren't you glad God loves you this evening, despite your failures? And so when we turn around and we try to help others in their business and their faults, treat them as a father. The second thing I wrote down here is a father has patience that few others have. A father has patience that few others have. Patience is something that's hard, you know, and I don't have a whole lot of patience. I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time with that. And especially if they're not my kids, you know, I don't have much patience. But, you know, a father to his own children has a patience that few others have. Mark 9 and verse 17 says this, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not, that they should cast him out, but they could not. And if you skip a few verses there, Jesus asked this father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That father, as I read that story, there's a lot we could learn from that story in Mark chapter 9. But I look at that story and I say, that father had a lot of patience, did he not? There were times, from a child, how old was this boy? I don't know, but from the time he was just a young child, for years this father had, his main goal in life was to keep his son alive. To keep his son alive till he could be healed. There were times he was thrown into the fire, and his father was always there to pull him back out. There were times he was thrown into the water to drown him, and his father was always there to pull him out. If the father had missed one time, that child would have gone to his maker, gone into eternity. But thank the Lord for the patience of a father. Amen? Aren't you glad God has patience on you? Every time he's there to pull us out, is he not? Praise the Lord. Another thing I wrote down here is a father brings up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the job of a father. He's to admonish, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The next thing I wrote down here is a father disciplines in love when it's needed. It sometimes is needed, is it not? And praise the Lord, God treats us. Sometimes we get upset when God chastens us and rakes us through the coals. We get all mad inside, don't we? But really, God says, don't despise that, because that proves that you're a son of God. Praise the Lord for that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says, Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, didn't we? In fact, that word reverence there is the same word as the word warn. We saw there in verse number 14. And have we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Aren't you glad God treats us as a father? Amen? Paul treated these Corinthian believers as a father would have treated them. He was long-suffering with them. He was patient with them. He loved them despite of their failures. He was trying to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and he disciplined when it was needed. And we ought to do the same for those that we're bringing up. And lastly, here in verse number 16, I see Paul's godliness and his example. His godliness and his example. In verse 16 it says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Now elsewhere, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, he explains this a little bit farther and even limits it, if you will. He says in chapter 11, verse number 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so Paul, he says, you need to be a follower of me. That's not a prideful statement. In fact, I think it's a very humble one. Just follow me as I follow Christ. And so in this, follow me as far as I follow Christ. I think Paul was saying, be my disciples as far as I manifest myself to be a faithful minister and disciple of Christ and no farther. What is Paul saying? I don't want you to be my disciple. I want you to be Christ's disciple. I want you to follow Jesus Christ. And so a few things we can take from this. Number one, we should live our lives in such a way that the people to which we're ministering to may take a pattern from us and even copy our lives. Amen? So if you're trying to mentor somebody and you're not Christ-like, you ought to stop. We need to be examples of Christ. And secondly, there we should be able to guide them by our lives as well as our own words. I remember, and I'm we always laughed at it as a growing up. My dad would, at the supper table, it seemed like every night, he'd lean back on his chair and he says, "All right, boys, let's do the dishes." And it was just a saying he did every night. And we all knew what it meant. Dad's going to go out and sit in his easy chair because he's worked all day. And us boys are doing the dishes. You know what I mean? And if Dad said it, one time, he said it 1,000 times. He said, "Do as I say, not as I do." You know, he always said it in a joking tone. But we understand that our actions talk louder than our words. Amen. So we say things, but if we don't back it up by our lifestyle, it means nothing. And so, if we're going to be the mentors that God wants us to be in this life, our actions, we ought to be examples of Christ. Amen. And so in this passage, we see here Paul's tenderness and his rebuke. Number two, we see his genuineness and his relationship with them. And number three, we see his godliness and his example. And I'd encourage us to be the same for those around us. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you that you so tenderly have accepted us into your family as your children.